The following lecture is provided by Sewing Circle and Blue Letter Bible Ministries. More information is available at www.blueletterbible.org. This course, The History of Redemption, is taught by Pastor David Shirley. This is Session 9, entitled, The Gospel is the Good News.
Lord, we do pause and thank you that this is your day, and we just want to stop and say that we recognize that all through the day. And today, as we continue to look at your work, what you did, what you're still doing, and then the final completion of it on earth, show us, just help us to see it, because it is your work, and we want to appreciate it just like if somebody else did a work of art or something. You know, we look at it and hopefully, you know, if it's good, we appreciate it. And Lord, we look at your work and what you've done, and it is good. We just want to see it, look at it, appreciate it, and then also see where we fit in it. So just give us a perspective, your perspective of where we fit in these days we live, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, just to review, Acts 1, 2, and 3, there's an actual review in the Scripture itself in Matthew 1, 17 that shows us the first three acts. It says, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David till the captivity in Babylon were 14 generations. And from the Babylon deportation to Christ are 14 generations. So as Matthew is dividing up the book, in the beginning of Matthew, as he's getting ready to proclaim from the Gospel of Matthew, the Messiah has come. It's interesting, Matthew's history. He says God chose Abraham, and he took that one man, and he built a nation up until David, the king. And it was a glorious nation. God did that. That was 14 generations. Then he said, from David until the time the nation began to fall apart and decline and be divided and all, until it fell into the Babylonian captivity, was also 14 generations. But then, of course, God took them out of the Babylonian captivity and restored them, and then brought the Messiah. That was 14 generations. So that's Matthew's view of history and how it took place in the first three acts. And God is providing the Messiah. The purpose for the Gospels, obviously, the four Gospels tell us that the ultimate reason for making this nation is that this nation is a nation he would send the Messiah through. He'd provide salvation for the whole world, and it would come through this particular nation. God promised it. But the Gospels are also a faithful work and shows what God did, but also what he said at that time and the purpose for which Israel was first created. It begins a transition program of redemption from the nation Israel to worldwide evangelism. We see that in Acts 1. So when you compare the Gospels, you have to think, were there four guys that just sort of collaborated verbatim their stories? I don't think so. Matter of fact, when people come in, and if you have four people come in and they tell you the exact same story, verbatim, word for word, what do you know? You know that they've talked and they've planned ahead and said, this is our story. We're sticking to it. But when four people come in and tell you basically the same story with a bunch of differences and personal, you know, reflections and all, then you know you're getting a picture of what? The real story. And that's what happened with the Gospels. You have four different guys and they're giving you a picture. It's sort of like you got a publican, you got a fisherman, you have a physician, and you have this guy that's pretty well-to-do, because Mark 1:20 says John was on the boat with his father Zebedee and the hired servants at the time that he actually left and began to follow Jesus. So he was from a pretty well-to-do family to have hired servants. You know, they were at least middle class or upper middle class or whatever. So you have four different guys from four different kinds of walks of life, and they're giving you a picture of Jesus Christ. And it kind of reminds you of Van Dyck's painting that he painted of Charles I, because they wanted to do a bust of Charles I, And so they had Van Dyck paint three sides of Charles I. They painted his face, they painted the left side and the right side, they rolled it up, they sent it on a ship down to Rome, and they got Bernini, who was, you know, the renowned sculptor of that day, to sculpt a bust of Charles I, and it's in the London Gallery today. You can go look at it. But with the Gospels, we not only have the front view, the two side views, we also, with the Gospel of John, have a view from the top. So we even have four views in order to get our picture of Jesus Christ and what he's doing. And so we see in Matthew, he's the king of the Jews. In Mark, he's the servant of the Lord. In Luke, he's the son of man. And in John, he's the son of God. And, of course, in Acts, he's the ascended Lord of all. And so the world situation was this at the time that Jesus came. The world was centralized. Rome ruled. They had the Pax Romana. And there was peace all over the world. But Rome was the center. There was world cultural oneness. Rome was eclectic. It combined the best of the existing cultures into one. There was world trade and communication because the Greek language was the international language. It was the lingua franca. It was the common language, or the language of everybody, you might say. And there was freedom to trade in every area. There was world degeneration, though. Take Rome alone. Rome had 2,000 lords in the city, and those 2,000 lords had 1,300,000 slaves. That's a lot of slavery. And thousands of lives were being sacrificed in the arena for entertainment. It was a bloodthirsty place. Tacitus says the spirit of the times was to corrupt and to be corrupted. It was just a horrible place. There were more divorces than there were marriages. A lot more. And it was just, when you read the records of Rome, it was just a horrible place at that time. They were degenerate, but there was a mingling of world religions. You had a migration of gods and idols from the Orient. You had the Babylonian confusion of deities and religious cults. You had the state gods, the Greek gods, the mystery cults blending together. And so Rome became like a venerator of all deities and a cauldron of mixture. What a backdrop for the revelation of the world redeemer. He comes into this situation. That's why it says in Galatians 4 that God's timing was perfect. When the time had fully come, and it's not talking about, you know, when Mary had reached her last trimester, but when the time had fully come, historically, God sent forth his son at the right time, historically, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, if it's so important to God to be right on time historically, does that tell you anything? Because we have a tendency to say, well, what's the big deal? History, 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 history. Who cares? Well, God cares. And he does things in perfect timing. And that's what's neat about looking at the history and getting a big picture of it and then stepping back, of course, and seeing how things fit and also where we fit. Jesus Christ came into this world context to work and teach, laying the foundation for the Church of Jesus Christ. And what did he do when he entered into the world? Well, he did three basic things. He did miracles. He trained 12 guys to go out. And, of course, his greatest work was he laid his life down as a sacrifice for the sin of the human race. But as he began to work, you can categorize the work of Jesus Christ first by his miracles. What was he doing? He was proving that he was God. And that was the purpose of the miracles. He was doing miracles in terms of physical healing. He was doing miracles over nature. He was doing miracles over the supernatural. He was doing miracles over death. And the signs and the reasons that Jesus did these things was to prove that he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, that's why he would heal leprosy. So that they would go, whoa, nobody can do that. Only God can do that. You know, he'd raise the dead. And he was proving all along, casting out demons, he was God. But he also was preaching, and preaching was primary. It says in Mark 1, let us go in order that I may preach there also, for that is what I came out for. And he went preaching and casting out demons. So Jesus was healing and doing things like miracles, but he was also preaching. And he went all through the regions preaching the kingdom of God that had come unto us. So That's what God was doing at that time. Now, concerning his word, he wanted it to go out, so he took 12 guys and he trained them. He selected them. He chose 12. And he implemented that with him principle. That's the way Jesus did discipleship. He appointed 12 to be with him, and then he sends them out to preach. And he would mentor them. He would give them an opportunity as he would guide them to go out, and he would let them fail. They would come back, and he'd say, well, okay, you made a few mistakes here. But, you know, like, oh, okay, in that case right there, why couldn't you do that? Well, I can tell you, you need a little more faith for that one. You need to spend some time fasting and praying if you're going to handle that kind of thing. You can't just walk up there and do it, you know. And so they would come back. He would instruct them. And finally, there would come a time where he would give them independent practice, and he would just send them out. And he had to commission them. And so he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And so his work, redemption, securing the eternal redemption of all who will accept him personally, the great substitutionary work of Jesus Christ on the cross, proving that he really is the Messiah. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says what? He who knew no sin, literally in the Greek it says, he who knew no sin, sin was made on our behalf so that we might be the righteousness of God. So this great work of Jesus to take sin and to remove it, because we saw in the first two chapters of Genesis, there's no sin, right? In the last two chapters of Revelation, there's no sin. And the rest of the Bible is about sin and how God deals with sin. And so Jesus actually removed that sin, the eternal Word of God. And people have to decide to receive him or to reject him. He makes known God. He's the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. He is the Lamb of God that's taking away the sin of the world, John said. We believe in him for eternal life, because he has eternal life in himself. He that hath the Son hath the life. He that hath not the Son hath not the life. And so eternal life is in his name. So here he is in the world, and he's redeeming the world and reconciling the world unto God. This is his great work. Now, the message that he gave is called good news, the gospel. And so at this point, we're ready to go out to the nations. We have something to tell them that can reconcile man to God. We have the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Do you see how amazing that is? Here's Paul looking back from the very beginning. Paul says, this is what God intended. This is what God planned. God went all through the course of human history, and now we've come to this pinnacle point where God has actually become incarnate and given his Son. And now that his Son has died, buried, and rose again the third day, we have something to tell the world. Before, all they could say was, well, wait, look forward. Someday, God is going to redeem mankind. He's promised it. And they just kept waiting for it and waiting for it. Then all of a sudden there comes a time in history and Paul says, we've got it. We have the thing that reconciles God to man. We have the gospel. There's nothing more precious and more valuable than that. That's why Paul was able to totally give himself over and be eclipsed by the gospel. It was his life. To live was Christ. To die was gain. I mean, he knows that we now have that which can reconcile man to God. So how important is it to get that gospel out? And part of it was because Paul understood, not just that he was spiritual, he was spiritual, but I think he really understood historically what has taken place to get to this point in history and say, we've got it. This is what God's been doing. This is his work. And we have the gospel. Let's take it out. So we have the gospel, it's of God. Notice the prepositions. Of God, it's in Christ, it's by the Spirit, and it's through grace. That's the gospel. That's the gospel of God, in Christ, by the Spirit, through grace. Those are the four aspects that stand out about the gospel. It's sourced in God. It comes in the person of Jesus Christ. It is administered by the Spirit that raised him from the dead, and it is through grace. It is a work of God. And it has one imperative, make disciples, and three participles, going, baptizing, and teaching. Now, when you're going, baptizing, and teaching, in the New Testament, there are these five Greek words that are used for taking the gospel out, which I think is just interesting to note that God gave us such variety of expression when we get to go out and share the gospel. The first one, diangelo, means simply to make an announcement. It's sort of like what we do, you know, at devotion. Somebody will stand up and they'll just say, hey, I want to inform you. I want to tell you, you know, we're doing this. You know, we got an ice cream social going on. We got, you know, a basketball game going on. You know, and they start telling you what's happening. And they're just making an announcement. That's the word diangelo, to make an announcement. So you can go out and you can just announce the gospel. You know, sort of like, hey, I just want to make an announcement. And the announcement is this. Man can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And you make the announcement. Euangelizo, which comes from the word eu meaning well or good, pleasant, is the word to spread good news. It means, it carries with it emotion. You can get up and make an announcement and just kind of go, well, you know, you can have emotion in your announcement, I'm sure. Depends on who's doing it, doesn't it? You can just get up and make an announcement. But euangelizo has to have emotion with it. It can't just be, well, I just want to tell you that I received a check for $1 million in the mail from my grandmother who just left it to me. You know, that's not the way it would be announced. Yeah, that's not the way you would tell your friends. It's not the way you tell your friends when you get a ring. Well, you know, I got a ring. You know, just wanted you to know. You know. So, you know, you're thrilled. And so good news means that when you go out, you announce it with great emotion. You're excited about what God has done. And this word we use a lot in the New Testament. And I think that was one of the keys to the early church. When they went out, it wasn't to go out and argue with people so much. They went out to announce the good news with great emotion. They were so excited about the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from among the dead, that he was the living God. And so they went out with tremendous emotion, telling good news. Now, I remember when I was 16 years old, my dad bought me an Austin Healey. Matter of fact, 2 weeks ago, I went over to Laguna to see that car show because they had about 5 or 6 Austin Healeys there. And I just thought I'd go over and feel the pain because I sold it to go to college. But, you know, it was amazing. You know, I had this little gunmetal blue sports car, and I'm 16 years old. Spoiled rotten, obviously. But, I mean, what did I do? I went to all my friends' houses. You know, pick up a friend, take for a ride, go buy another friend, take them for a ride. You know what I mean? You were so excited to have some wheels, you know, and some decent ones. You know, and you just wanted all your friends to know. I can still remember doing that. But the gospel should go out with just tremendous emotion in that sense, and excitement. Then there's katangelo, which means to tell thoroughly or to compare something down against. That's kind of the apologetics of the gospel. When you're comparing things thoroughly and you're comparing it down against a certain plumb line. And so we can go out and give the gospel in a very thorough way, which includes those people that have that apologetic mindset. Then there's laleo, which just simply means to talk. It's conversation. You just speak about something very simply. It's like friendship evangelism. You're just talking, you know, and you're telling them something. But then there's caruso, which means to herald or to proclaim. That was what John the Baptist did, heralding Jesus. That's what Jesus did in John 7 when he stood up on the day of the water feast. You know, said, is anybody thirsty? It means he yelled that out. He heralded it out, that message there on the steps. He didn't just stand up and say, anybody thirsty here? He stood up, he said, anybody thirsty out here? You know, he just began to yell it out, and people are going, who's the weird guy? You know. And so people are gathering around. When they gather around, he starts telling them, I'm the water of life. And some of them went, yeah, you are. And others went, this guy's just crazy. Thinks he's God. So the gospel begins to come out. Now note how the book of Luke ends and the book of Acts begins with what event? What's the big event that Luke ends with and Acts begins with? The ascension. Luke stops with the ascension and closes his book. The book of Acts begins with the ascension. Because Act 4 is basically this. Act 4 is Jesus Christ now reigning in heaven. The Messiah has come. Okay, Act 3 is complete. From Abraham to David, 14 generations. From David to Babylon, 14 generations. From Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. The Messiah's here. But now that the Messiah has come, he's died on the cross, buried, rose again the third day, Christ has ascended, and Act 4 begins from heaven. It starts in heaven. And Christ is reigning there, and he's going to build his church as a channel for salvation for every nation. So Christ's departure wasn't a sunset, like some people think. It was a sunrise. It was the beginning of a new day. But the new channel is the church. God said, I will build my church. And he did that. There was never any commission like this in the Old Testament, was there? Nothing like that. And he's going to build his church, and he's going to work till the very end of this age. And salvation is going to go out, because in the Old Testament, the commission wasn't go out and bring people in. It was like, stay separate from everybody. Make sure that not too many people do get in association with you. But in the church, as it begins to build from heaven, he says, I want you to go out to every tribe, every tongue, and every people. So the old channel, Israel, is set aside. Notice, though, it doesn't say cast away, does it? In Romans 9 through 11, what do we read? Particularly in Romans 11, 1. Paul asked the question, has God cast away his people? Remember that? And what's the answer? Well, depending on what translation you have, one says God forbid, the other one says certainly not. The Greek word is me genoita. Me is the strongest negative you can write, and genoita is from the word genomai, that means to come into existence. So put them together, it means may this thought never even come into existence in your brain. Have you ever had thoughts in your brain you wished would have never been there? I wish that thought could have never been in my brain. That's what Paul's saying. He says, if you think that God's cast away his people, Israel, he said, that's a thought that should have never gotten into your brain somehow. He said, I wished it never had even existed or had any kind of birth whatsoever. So Israel's not cast away. Israel is just set aside for a time. And Paul makes that clear in Romans 9 through 11. And God's righteous to bring them back. Because Romans is all about what? I mean, the big thing of Romans is what? The righteousness of God, isn't it? You go all the way through, and God is righteous, righteous, righteous. It climaxes, really, in 9 through 11 with the righteousness of God. God's right to bring those people back. He has every right to. He's right to forgive us because Jesus died and shed his blood. But we've been disobedient, too, so he's right to show mercy on whoever he wants to show mercy. And if he wants to bring them back and graft them back in, that's his business. And he has every right to do it, and he's righteous to do it. And nobody can say anything about it. So he sets them aside for a while. And notice the difference between the nation, Israel, and the church. The nation is exclusive, but the church is universal. It's all inclusive. It's everybody and anybody, whosoever will. The nation is national. It's Jewish. But the church is international. It doesn't matter what nation you're from. One particular location is where the Jews were. They were in Jerusalem. But the church is local and indigenous. It can be anywhere. You go and you establish a church in any town, any place on earth. The nation was political, but the church is non-political. That way we can go anywhere. We're not about politics. We're about the gospel. God dwelled in a temple building under the nation, but under the church, God dwells in the believer. And so there's a big difference between the nation Israel and the church. So the question is, who's more suited to proclaim the whosoever of John 3:16? Well, obviously the church is. What would happen if Israel tried to do it? Would have been a mess, wouldn't it? So the redemptive instrument is the church. And the Bible uses three basic figures to describe the church. The church is like a temple for God. It's like a body for Christ, who's the head. And it's like a flock for the shepherd, who's the Holy Spirit. It's a temple, a body, and a flock. And it's being sent out into the world. Well, what would happen if Israel as a nation had tried to take the gospel to another nation? How would that be viewed? It would have been viewed as an invasion, wouldn't it? Because essentially Israel was a passive witness for God. But once the political elements removed, then the Lord's people can go to any nation as Christ's ambassador while remaining politically neutral. Hence the good confession of 1 Timothy chapter 6. So we've changed, or God has changed, let's say, in the way that he deals with the world. And the church is not to be exclusive. It's to involve whosoever will. Jew, Gentile, bond free, male, female, just whoever. Every ethnic, every tongue, every tribe. So there's quite a difference going on. Now, this is how Jesus builds his new channel. He builds it from the seeds of Israel. He starts with Jews. And you've seen it. Just look at the big picture. In Acts 1 through 7, where are they? In Jerusalem. Who's there? Jews. Who's the main leader there? Peter. You know, and they say James was pastor of the church. But Peter's the guy that's doing everything. In Acts 8 through 12, what do you have? Where are they at? They're not in Jerusalem anymore. What city do they come from? The church is in Antioch. And that's where they're called Christians. And there's a transition going on because Barnabas is there, the son of consolation and comfort, but Peter and Paul are there too. So you got Peter, Paul, but you got Barnabas, who's like that oil that puts them together. Then from chapter 13 on to the end of the book, the sight is set toward Rome. And it's focused on the Gentiles, even though some Jews still accept the Lord. They've really gone out to the Gentiles, and Paul is the key guy, as the Holy Spirit separated him and set him apart. Peter stayed ministering, you know, primarily to the Jews. So you have this transition from Jerusalem through Antioch out to finally Rome. So God's building his church, but he's building his church from the seeds of Israel. And there's a similarity as to how he built his nation, isn't there? He chooses just a few guys and begins to work. Now, when he chose those Jews, what was the first thing they asked him in Acts 1? I mean, as he got these little Jews together and said, I'm doing something, they went, well, okay, is this the time in history that you're going to restore the kingdom to us? And Jesus said, you know, you guys are really slow learners. He says, I've been trying to tell you the whole time I was going to the cross. You didn't get that. You know, I told you I was going to raise from the dead after that. You didn't get that. You know, now I'm trying to tell you the Holy Spirit's going to come and descend on you, and you're going to take the gospel out to the world, and it's not going to be a political deal, but you ain't getting that either. You know, and it's like, this is not the time that I'm going to restore the nation. You know, what's going to happen is you're going to receive the Holy Spirit and you're going to go out. But that was their question. It would be a normal question for them because that's the way they looked at things. And being assembled together, we read what? That they were told to wait, and that's what they asked. They said, you know, are you going to restore the kingdom? And he says, not for you to know the times or the seasons. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes, and you're going to be my witnesses everywhere. So he said, this is what's going to happen, because he's doing a new thing through a new channel. It's called the church. It's not like it was before, and that's important. So we get the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's been with us. He's in us now, but he also comes upon us, and he constitutes the church on the day of Pentecost. The church is a unique new thing. It's different. It's a different kind of channel that God used in the Old Testament, and that's important to see, because a lot of people don't pick up on that, and that's where they come up with some of these doctrines that get pretty weird. The gift of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost constitutes what we call the church, the body of Christ. So, in Acts 2, what's going on? You know, they're all filled with the Spirit, and, you know, he says everybody's hearing the gospel in their own language. I mean, that's miraculous. Does that show God's intention and what he wants to do? Yeah. God says, I want to reach everybody. And so there's all these people there on the feast day, everybody from all around the world, and you got Parthians and Medes, and everybody's there, and the Holy Spirit comes down, and they get to hear the gospel in their own language so that they can disperse out and begin carrying the gospel around the world. That should show you something about God's heart and how important it is to him to get the gospel out. So he's just looking for people that are willing to be faithful to proclaim the gospel. And he gives us all of these things that will take place even in the last days. And it'll come to whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So they continued, though, in the temple, most of the guys. But God had to move them out into world evangelism. So the temple was just too spiritual political for Israel. And if the church is going to be established in every culture, in every nation, it's got to move out to other lands. And he uses persecution to move them out. And the church began to grow very rapidly, providing a strong base. It's thrust into other areas. I mean, look how fast it went. One day you got 120 devoted to prayer. The next day you got 3,000. Then you got 5,000. And then we read more believers added. Then the disciples increased. And the church just keeps being multiplied. So this thing is growing. It's quite amazing. And you get that first progress report there in Acts 6, 7. It says, and the word of God kept on spreading. The number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. That's just so cool to read. So right there in Jerusalem, God's working. Priests are receiving Jesus. And it's affecting everybody. The Jews are like turned upside down because it's like, whoa, you know. When a priest accepts Jesus, it's like, oh my goodness. It's got to upset people. And everything was being mixed up. So God moves him out to Judea and Samaria through persecution. He promised that he would. Then he starts to go to the Gentiles. Paul's chosen. The door opens through Peter at Cornelius' house to go to the Gentiles. Then the Gentile church is established in Antioch. And this was the first great church and the first time they were called Christians. And they began to send people out to other cultures. Before this, they weren't going to other cultures. I mean, even Judea and Samaria, it's like, okay, we're still pretty close. But now, they're going to reach out way beyond any limit they ever dreamed was possible from Antioch. So, Christ begins to go to all the nations, Acts 13 through 28. He begins in Jerusalem, but he ends in Rome and heads to every nation. Acts 13 says that there were these guys, certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, he's called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul, and they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, now. In other words, now being what? Now being this time in history, we're ready to go. We couldn't have sent you out before. The time is still full. God does things at a right time. I mean, it took years before these guys went out. I mean, I would have thought right at the day of Pentecost, everybody should just start just heading out, you know, just find a place, get on a boat, go somewhere. And I still tend to think that way. I just am impromptu that way. But God has timing. He had timing then, and he's got timing now for your life. And you know, like you want to go right now, but it's like God says, you know, I have a perfect time for this. And now separate to me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work which I've called them. And after fasting and praying and laying their hands on them, they sent them away. So God's building the church from heaven. He's doing it through the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is in heaven, and as we saw, the scene starts with Jesus in heaven, and he builds his church from heaven. Now, that's going on still today. Jesus is still in heaven, but what's he doing? He's building his church on earth by his Spirit. It's pretty exciting to think that you could be part of that. So we look at Paul's first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas are called. They're sent out. They go to the Jews first. Paul's zeal, of course, is to establish the believers. They get to, you know, Iconium, and there's great persecution. God gives them a greater burden. They're going to go out. And you can see how they began there in Antioch. And they just began to move out from Antioch here. And they just began to take off. And they sailed to Paphos. They went on up through these areas of Iconium and Lystra. Then they doubled back and they came back to Antioch. And that was the first time they ever went out. They were so excited about it. God was doing great things in spite of, you know, the persecution. Then they came back and said, let's go on another missionary journey. And he selects Timothy. And he says, we're going to go out and we're going to strengthen those churches, you know, that we went out to. And they even meet the Bereans. And so you see a second journey. They start back again. And they're going to head out. And they're going to go up this way by Tarsus because that was his home. And they head on and they just go way on out. You know, they visit a few churches that they strengthen. And they just go all the way out, sail back around Corinth, Ephesus, come back to Caesarea, to Jerusalem, and then back on up to Antioch again. So their second journey was quite comprehensive as they're going out. And they're just, the Holy Spirit is directing and leading and motivating them to go out because it's Jesus in them from heaven building his church by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's just really neat. So then they say, well, let's go on a third journey and strengthen disciples and let's head out to Asia. So they do, the third and the fourth journeys. And you can see again, the third journey, as they begin down here, Antioch, and they head out again, and they go back to strengthen the churches, and they come back to Jerusalem. Then on the fourth journey, they take off, and they go way on out, start heading, you know, towards Rome. So, I mean, Paul just wouldn't stop. And you can't stop a called man or a called woman. When God is moving in them this way, and this just drive he had. He's arrested, he's tried, he's put in prison, and he's preaching the kingdom of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we see the six progress reports in the book of Acts. They're simply this. Chapter 6, verse 7 says, the word kept spreading, disciples increased in Jerusalem, many priests were becoming obedient to the faith. That's the first progress report. Then we get a second progress report in chapter 9, verse 31. It says, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, Samaria are being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And you go, wow, things are happening. Then you get another progress report in chapter 12, verse 24. It says, Herod, the political leader, dies, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. So the political leaders go by the wayside, but the word of God is just growing and multiplying everywhere. Then you get another progress report in chapter 16 and verse 5 says, after the first missionary journey, the council at Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas separate, but we read, the churches were being strengthened in the faith and increasing in numbers daily. And so the reports just kept coming in. God is working in a mighty way in the book of Acts. In 1920, we get another progress report. The church is overcoming magic practices, and you know, there were books that were worth 50,000 pieces of silver burned. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily, and now it says prevailing. It's prevailing over all these false cults, these false religions, all these sorcerers and magicians. And the word of God is just completely prevailing. And then finally, you get the last progress report of the book of Acts in chapter 28, verse 31. Paul carries the gospel to Rome, and he's preaching, teaching Jesus with all openness, unhindered. And even though he might be chained to a soldier, the word of God's not bound. He's unhindered because God is taking the gospel out. And the Lord's so committed to build his church. Now, what's the missionary value of the book of Acts? I see three specific things that stand out. First is this. When you read the book of Acts, you learn that the church as a whole was a missionary society. It wasn't just a few guys. The thing that was so unique about the church in the book of Acts was that they were all going out with that evangelizo. They were going out with good news, spreading the good news to their neighbors, to their friends. They were telling it thoroughly. They were announcing it. They were heralding it. They were proclaiming it. And it wasn't like it was some evangelist's job to do it. In the book of Acts, they understood it was like everybody's job to do it. The church as a whole was a missionary society. Secondly, the thing we notice in the book of Acts is that Paul chose strategic places as centers to get the gospel out, like Corinth, or Antioch's where he started, then Corinth, Ephesus, Athens, Rome. He went to strategic places, which is very important. That was one of the unique things about being in London, was it was so strategic in the sense that the whole Commonwealth was there. And you could go out into the streets and parks of London, and the church at Westminster was always having people from every country just about coming in. And they'd hear the gospel. Well, these people eventually move on and go somewhere else. Sometimes they go back to their countries. They go other places. And it's a very strategic place to have a church. International, universal cities like this are great places. I mean, you take what's happened even at Costa Mesa here in L.A. and other churches. People that come from all over is important. One of the most strategic places in our day is what? What is probably one of the newest, most strategic places? The Internet. You think about these guys. And think about where they were able to go to find strategic places to get the gospel out. Think how strategic the Internet is now. And the more we can put emphasis on getting the gospel presented, it can be hit on all around the world because everybody's getting it. And it's like even out in the remotest places, you'd be surprised. You get some of these little churches have nothing. And guys out there with a laptop and a satellite dish. It happens. And then thirdly, one of the things I noticed that was of missionary value to me in the book of Acts was that the churches were established to be self-governing, self-supporting, and self-perpetuating to extend out the gospel. They said, look, you be indigenous. You support yourself, you govern yourself, and it's your job to plant other churches and get it out. So even the church that was planted had to grow up and become a church-planting church. And so, like you say, they started with Jerusalem, but they went out and they said, now this is your Jerusalem, you start and you go out to the world. And I see those as three extremely important values in the book of Acts concerning missions. Now, what's the sign of the end of Act 4? Well, the Great Commission continues until Jesus Christ says stop. I believe he's going to say that dramatically by way of the rapture of his church. And when he says that dramatically by the way of the rapture of the church, as the salt comes out, you might say in many ways, the light in many ways comes out. But that's not the end, because what that introduces is a transition. We've had a transition from the nation, didn't we, and through the seeds of Israel to the building of the church. We're going to get another transition at the close of Act 4, the church. The rapture will take place, and this will introduce the transition to the kingdom age we call the millennial reign. The transition phase is called the Great Tribulation. God's moving all over the world, and when it's reached, then comes the end of Act 4, and then God will set up a new channel in Act 5. But we'll have about 7 years there of transition as the church is taken, and there begins to be a new kind of work on earth during that time because he's preparing the Jews. God, once again, I said, they're not cast away. They were just set aside. They were set aside for a time in history. But can you see God's a historical God, and that he does things on time, in time, every time, at the right time? And that's what's going on now. And we know we're getting to the end of the church age. And soon, the church will be taken out, and there'll begin to be that other transition back to where he receives Israel back to himself. Because they weren't cast away, they were just set aside. But God will do a new thing, and he's righteous to do it. Lord, we thank you for what we see in Act 4, that you are the one building your church. And you're doing it from heaven by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because you sent him here to do it. And you sent him here to reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And you sent him here to woo people to you. You sent him here to take away the blindnesses caused by the God of this world, and to give the light of the revelation, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And we believe that, as you said, you'd be with us to the end by your Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit will effect and accomplish the proclamation of the gospel all over this world to every ethnic people, every tribe, every tongue, every nation. We just want to be directed by your Spirit and sent where you want us to go. So, Lord, we want to do first our part, and that's just submit ourselves to you, present our bodies to you as a living sacrifice, and say, here we are, if we can be used in this time of history that I believe is soon coming to a close, take us and use us, Lord, for your glory. Let us be part and experience that joy of the soul winner's crown when Paul said it, at the coming of Christ, you're our joy, you're our crown. It's going to be quite exciting. There's no reward that we could enjoy more than being in the presence of the Lord and knowing that we had a part in other people being in the presence of the Lord. So use us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this lecture brought to you by Sewing Circle and Blue Letter Bible Ministries. The Lord has provided the resources so that these materials may be used free of charge. However, the materials are subject to copyrights by the author and by Blue Letter Bible. Please do not alter, sell, or distribute this material in any way without our express permission or the permission of the author. We invite you to visit our website at www.blueletterbible.org or www.blbi.org. Our site provides evangelical teaching and study tools for use in the home or the church. Our curriculum includes classes for new believers, lay education courses, and Bible college level content. The lectures are taught from a range of evangelical traditions. You can email us at blbi@blueletterbible.org, and our mailing address is Blue Letter Bible, 22431 Antonio Parkway, Suite B-160. The city is Rancho Santa Margarita, abbreviated RSM, California 92688, USA.